Good morning. Good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen. You're good. So what does that mean, he is risen? Indeed. What does it mean, he is risen indeed? One of the things that it means is that Jesus, alive from the dead, is present with us today, relating to us in the kinds of ways that he related to people when he walked the earth. We have all these stories of people interacting with, of Jesus interacting with people in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That would be the first four books of the New Testament. So Jesus walked the earth and related to people. He interacted with them, people like us. When he walked the earth, at one particular point, he came to this region called Samaria and to a town called Sychar, where he sat down by a well and he met a woman. The woman had come to the well in order to draw water. I've seen such scenes many times, being in third world villages, and women come to these wells and they draw water, and they have their big water pots and water jars and whatnot. And this woman does the same thing. But what Jesus does is he draws out of her a deeper thirst. He shows her that she is thirsting for more than just water. Mark Twain, one of our greatest writers, spoke of this deeper thirst. He called it an ache. He called it an ache in the heart. Here's what Mark Twain said. You don't know what it is you want, but it just fairly makes your heart ache. You want it so much. Is he right? Is that true? Is that true about you? Is there an ache in your heart? Can you identify something that you want that really causes you to ache? And if there is an ache in your heart, even if you don't know what you ache for, perhaps you will identify with the woman from Samaria. John, the author of the Gospel of John, tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Intriguingly, he tells us that something compelled Jesus to go to this particular region. He comes to Samaria, he comes to Sychar, he comes to the well. Now he's got 12 disciples, and the 12 disciples go back into town to buy food. But Jesus remains at the well where he meets this woman. And when he encounters this woman, he tells her that an hour is coming. In fact, he tells her twice that an hour is coming. And with his resurrection, that hour has come. That hour is now. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7.
Jesus said to me, "Give me a drink." "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman from Samaria?" Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God, you would be the one asking me a drink, for I would give you living water, eternal water that you would never thirst again." "Sir, you don't have anything to draw the water with, and the well is deep. How are you going to draw the water up? Where is that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and he drank from it, he, his sons, and his livestock?" Jesus said, "I will give you eternal water that will well up from you, a spring of eternal life, and you will never be thirsty again." I thought, "Jesus, give me this water. I won't have to come here again, and I will never be thirsty." Then Jesus said, "Go, call your husband, and come here." "I have no husband." Jesus said, "That's true. You have had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. You have spoken the truth." I said, "I see that you're a prophet, and you tell us that we should worship in Jerusalem only. Our fathers have worshiped on this mountain." Jesus said, "I tell you, the time has come that you will worship in Jerusalem, that you will worship beyond that. You will worship in spirit and truth, because God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. You worship what you do not know, but we Jews, we worship what we know. I hoped to know what to do. I said, Jesus, I know that the Christ, the Messiah, he's coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Oh, I set my water jug down. And I thought, oh, what a statement. And then the disciples came back. And they marveled that he was speaking to me. But no one said, why is he speaking to that woman? What does he seek? And I went to the town and I said, come and hear what this man has said. He knows everything that I ever did. So they started to come. They came from all over. And many of the Samaritans came to hear what Jesus had to say. And they listened to him and they said, can you spend more time with us? And he stayed for 2 days. And they listened to all that he had to say. And then they came to me and they said, we no longer believe because of what you have said. We believe because we have heard the word from him. Indeed, truly, this is the Savior of the world.
Indeed, the woman thirsts for more than just water. Is that true of you? Can you identify a thirst that you might even call a spiritual thirst someplace within you? Many people thirst for relationship, oftentimes a romantic relationship, and sometimes just a sexual relationship. And many people are desperate for that kind of intimacy, that kind of relationship. The vast majority of our popular songs today reflect this particular sentiment. Listen to them. It's all about love. It's all about sex. Now, indeed, there is more to sing about than such things, but they are tapping into something. They are tapping into that deep human desire for relationship. Are they tapping into something within you, that desire for relationship? And what are people looking for in a relationship or in a romantic relationship? Among the things that they are looking for are validation and exhilaration. Validation. They want to count for something. And if they meet someone who validates them, who joins them in some kind of relationship, they feel good about themselves. They feel validated. And they also want to feel exhilaration. They want to be in the middle of something that's exciting. And in a relationship, oftentimes that's exciting, especially when it's new. And so some people go from relationship to relationship to relationship because the excitement wears out. People in a relationship oftentimes are looking for validation and exhilaration. C.S. Lewis was the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, and he experienced in his marriage, rather late in life, all that one could hope to experience in a relationship. And here's what he says about the relationship that he enjoyed with his wife, Joy. He says this, Joy and I feasted on love, every mode of it. Solemn and merry, romantic and realistic, sometimes as dramatic as a thunderstorm, sometimes as comfortable and unemphatic as putting on your soft slippers. No cranny of heart or body remained unsatisfied. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Nevertheless, he observes this, we both knew we wanted something besides one another, quite a different kind of something, a quite different kind of want. It turns out that if you get everything you could ever hope for in a relationship, you still want something more. So people thirst for relationship. What else do they thirst for? Oftentimes they thirst for impact. Again, they want their lives to matter. And in order for to see that these lives matter, if they impact the world in some way, if they impact people in some way, presumably for the good, then they can feel good about themselves. We live, after all, in the Silicon Valley, and people around here want to change the world. They want to have an impact. Steve Jobs, who lived just down the road and around the corner from here, famously said he wanted to put a dent in the universe. What do people want? Validation, exhilaration. What I'm doing counts. What I'm doing matters. I'm in the middle of something exciting. I'm in the middle of this project, perhaps, that is going to change the world. It's going to change the way people live their lives. They want exhilaration. Nevertheless, most people don't think that they're having much of an impact. A successful software developer around here says this: nothing you do has any sense of permanence. You go around changing the world or trying to change the world, and you don't feel like you're having much of an effect. Now, while it is true that Jesus draws this spiritual deep thirst out of this woman, it is also true that she probably has no reason to expect that Jesus would meet that thirst. And perhaps you can identify some sort of thirst or Mark Twain's ache, but maybe you also have no reason to expect that Jesus would be able to meet that ache or that thirst. Jesus was a Jew. The woman was a Samaritan. And John observes that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans were considered second class. They were considered usurpers. They were from the north. And real Jews didn't have much to do with Samaritans. They didn't like them. And yet Jesus is dealing with this particular woman. In fact, something compelled him to come to Samaria, even though he was a Jew. And he meets with this woman. Jesus is a man. The woman is, well, she's a woman. And Jewish men didn't have much to do with Jewish women or Samaritan women who weren't their wives. They wanted to guard against immorality. They wanted to guard against gossip. But also, women were considered on the order back in that day of second class. So this woman has two strikes against her. She's a Samaritan and she's a woman. The disciples of Jesus, when they came back after buying food and saw that Jesus was talking with a woman, they marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman. And the woman herself says to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, are talking with me, a woman of Samaria?" The woman herself really doesn't get it. She doesn't understand what's going on here. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, also called the Christ. Messiah, Christ, same word, different language. But what does that mean? What does it mean when the scriptures, and this scripture in particular, proclaim Jesus to be the Messiah and the Savior of the world? Well, you have to go all the way back to the beginning to understand this. God created the heavens and the earth. He created humanity to worship him and serve his purposes in creation. But humanity rebelled against God. And humanity rejected God's purposes for its life. And what happened then? That opens the door for evil to enter the world. You want to know why evil is in the world? The scriptures are very plain about it. Humans open themselves up to evil by rejecting God. Now, so the first humans rebel against God. Does God give up on humanity? No. What does he do? He calls a particular people, that would be the people of Israel. He chooses Israel to bless the world, to deal with all of the difficulty, all of the evil in the world. That's the purpose of Israel. That's the purpose of Israel being chosen. What does Israel do? The same thing that the first humans did. Israel rebels against God and rejects God's purpose for it. Does God give up on humanity? Does God give up on Israel? No. The call goes forward. It is wafting through the ears, and it eventually lands into the ears and into the heart of one particular Israelite, that being Jesus of Nazareth. As Jesus himself says in this passage, salvation is from the Jews. So God's plan to save the world focuses on one particular Jew. Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, who is the Savior of the whole world. You just got a biblical history lesson in about 3 minutes there. So Go home and study yourself. Now, Jesus is not the first man in biblical history to come to a well and meet a woman. Abraham, the father of Israel, dispatched his servant to go to a well. That servant ends up going to a well and meeting a woman, a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. Isaac's son Jacob goes to a well and meets a woman. Moses, the great deliverer who gave us the Ten Commandments, he went to a well and he met a woman. Now, after each of these encounters, arrangements were made and there was a marriage. A wedding was arranged for. A man married a woman. So if you have read the scriptures and you've started with Genesis 1 and you've made it all the way to Genesis 3 and you come to Genesis 4 and you read the story about a man who comes and he goes to a particular well and he meets a woman, you know what to expect. A wedding. Do we get a wedding here? Do we get a marriage? In a sense, yes, if you want to look at the big, huge biblical picture. But in reality, in this particular sense, no. Why? Jesus isn't that kind of man. And the woman doesn't need a husband. She's had five husbands. And she currently has a man that isn't her husband. She's broken, as are we all. There's a deep need in her. There's a deep spiritual thirst that isn't going to be addressed by another husband. And Jesus knows this. Indeed, in answer to the woman's question, he is greater than her father Jacob. The woman is a Samaritan. The woman is a woman. The woman has had five husbands and is currently involved in an illicit affair. Strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. What does Jesus do? Does he distance himself from the woman? Does he back up a few steps? Does he look askance? Does he run screaming from the well? No. He stays right where he is. In fact, he asks her, a Samaritan woman, to serve him. In fact, he offers to serve her. And again, we have to think about who this is. The Messiah, the Savior of the world. He offers to serve her. Jesus doesn't call her out. Jesus stays right where he is. He knows everything about her. She hasn't told him these things, but he knows. He can see. Wouldn't it make you just a little bit uncomfortable to meet someone who knows everything you've ever done? Everything. Wouldn't you say, I'm not really ready for this encounter? Irving Yalom, who is a group therapist, plays this game with his groups called Top Secret, in which he invites all of the participants to write down on a piece of paper the thing that they would be most embarrassed about themselves, if other people found out about it. So go ahead, he says, write this down, and then turn it in unsigned so you don't know who this is. Do you know what the number one response is from all of the games of Top Secret that he has played? Do you know what the top secret is? It's this. Something like this. I feel utterly worthless. No one would want me if they knew me. I feel worthless. No one would want me if they really knew me. And Jesus really knows you. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He knows everything you've ever done. He knows all about you. And he can see into the darkest corners of your heart. And what does he do? Does he back up a few steps? Does he look askance? Does he distance himself from you? No. He stays right where he is, looking into your eyes, looking into your heart. He is not going to move one inch. He is going to stay right there to be with you. Why? To serve you. That's what he wants to do. He wants to serve you. To serve you what? Living water, of course. Living water really is just him. He's the gift of God that he wants to give. It's living water that he wants to serve you with. He wants to give you himself. Now, if you drink this living water, meaning if you believe in Jesus, what's going to happen? Jesus himself says in John chapter 4, it will become a spring in you, springing up, welling up to eternal life. And so now we have to ask ourselves, okay, what does this mean? Eternal life? Does that mean life just going on and on and on forever and ever? And is that really something to look forward to? Some people say yes, some people say no. We have to understand what it is that Jesus is offering us. He's offering us eternal life. He himself defines what that means later in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 17, verse 3, in a prayer to the Father on behalf of the disciples, Jesus says this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that you may know, that you may have a relationship with God, that you may know Jesus. Eternal life begins now with knowing Jesus. And oh, how great it is to know him and to be known by him. And it culminates in the new creation, because Jesus is going to return again. And when he does, God is going to remake this place. And evil is going to be vanquished. So eternal life is both now and forever and culminates in the new creation. This woman has this amazing encounter with Jesus. Jesus has told her some amazing things. Some amazing things about worship, by the way. But when she comes back to town, really there's only one thing she's interested in conveying. What does she say once she gets back to town? "Come, see a man who has told me everything I've ever done. And, by the way, did not run screaming from the well like others have because they wanted nothing to do with me. Come meet a man who has told me everything that I've ever done." And then she leaves this jar and she goes back into town. So, but wait a second, she came to the well to draw water. But she doesn't even draw water. She just drops the pot and goes back to town. Why? Because she's found better water. She's been drinking the living water that comes from Jesus, even if she doesn't really know it. But she's lost interest in the water because she's found Jesus. And now she goes back to town to tell people about it. Famed Swiss psychiatrist Paul Tournier says this, "It is impossible to overemphasize the immense need humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, to be understood. Listen to all the conversations of our world, between nations as well as those between couples. They are, for the most part, dialogues of the deaf." He says that humans have this immense need to be known, to be understood, but that need goes largely unmet in our world. Is that true of you? Do you want to be known, really known? But maybe you're a little afraid to be known. Do you want to be known? We don't simply want to be known, we want to be accepted, and we want to be valued. And what does Jesus want to do? He wants to serve us. Think about this. Think about how valued you are. This is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now we know the risen Lord of all creation. He wants to serve you. Talk about being valued. He wants to give you himself. Do you want what C.S. Lewis calls a different kind of something, a different kind of want? Do you thirst for relationship? Do you thirst for an eternally meaningful relationship in which you are known, accepted, and valued? Come to Jesus. Believe in him. Taste the living water. This is not the only place, by the way, where Jesus talks about living water in the Gospel of John. He also talks about it in John chapter 7, where he says this. If anyone thirsts, is that true of us? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So now Jesus is telling us what will happen if we come to him, if we believe, if we taste the living water. What will happen? It will well up within us and it will flow out of us. To do what? To bless the world, to bless others. Now, what happens to this woman? Okay, she goes to the well, she meets Jesus, she tastes the living water, she drops the jar, she goes into town, and she starts telling people about Jesus. She can't help herself. And they believe what she has said. And they come out, they meet Jesus, and even more people believe. So she has this incredible impact. She has an eternal impact. She not only changes the destiny of these people, she changes their eternal destiny. And how does she do it? She consults no focus group. She crafts no vision statement. She employs no marketing strategy. She's simply one thirsty person telling other thirsty people where she found living water. What happens to her is unstoppable. It is irrepressible. She takes one drink of this living water and she is beside herself. She's not thinking about things. She's just running back into town and telling people about Jesus. If you come to Jesus and if you believe in him, the scriptures promise this: your life will have an impact. Your life will have an eternal impact. How does this work? Well, God takes whatever we do, our works, our actions, our prayers, our love, takes all of that, which doesn't seem like very much to us sometimes, but he takes that and he enhances it. He adds to it. He magnifies it. If you're familiar with the story in which Jesus turns the loaves and the fish into a feast for thousands, it's very similar to that. Jesus takes our few loaves and our few fish, and we say, here it is. And he says, I like it. I'm going to bless this. I'm going to magnify this. Your life is going to be a blessing. Your life is going to have impact. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. All kinds of labor, by the way, it's not in vain. It counts for something. It has an impact. It has an eternal impact. It turns out that your thirst for relationship, once quenched, then also quenches your thirst for impact. It's exactly what happens for the woman, right? Jesus draws out her thirst for relationship. That is quenched. She has an impact. Almost beside herself. So, how does this work? You see, if you taste the living water, if you drink of Jesus, you take him into you, it will so reconstitute your inner life that living water wells up in you and flows out of you. You're changed. You can't help yourself. You have to do something. And then the Lord adds to what you do. That's why we're going out in a few weeks on beautiful day to try to bless our community here. We can't help ourselves. We know we have to do something. We've prayed about it. Okay, we'll do this beautiful day thing. We have to get out there and do something. People have to be blessed by this living water. It's not a whole big strategy or anything like that. We just have to do it. Do you want to put a dent in the universe? How about putting a dent in eternity? Do you thirst for impact? Do you thirst for eternal impact? Do you thirst to influence the world in an eternally meaningful way? Come to Jesus. Believe in him. Taste the living water. Have you been coming to something other than Jesus with that thirst in your soul? Have you been coming to a relationship or to a hoped-for relationship? Have you been coming to a vocation or to a hoped-for vocation? Have you been coming to something other than Jesus with the thirst in your soul? If so, here's what you're doing, according to the scriptures. You're building cisterns. Do you know what a cistern is? A cistern is a holding tank for water. You're building a cistern, a holding tank for water that can break. The water can get stale. It can leak. You're doing that instead of coming to the fountain or the spring of living waters. Now listen to what God says through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2. God says this, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Are your cisterns broken? Are they leaking? Are they failing to quench the thirst in your soul? Be appalled. Be shocked. Be desolate. You thirst maybe for relationship, maybe a thirst for impact. Can you identify some place within you that thirsts for forgiveness? Have you made maybe just a little bit of a mess of your life? Do you realize that you're not all that you're supposed to be? If you take a moment and you look inside, do you realize that things aren't exactly the way they're supposed to be? Is something just not quite right? Maybe you thirst for forgiveness. Don't you think the Samaritan woman, in all of her brokenness, was thirsting for forgiveness? Sheldon Van Auken writes about his wife, Jean Van Auken, about her journey to Christ, about how she came to Christ. She was not interested in Christ at all. She had no faith to speak of. But suddenly there was a movement within her, and she came upon this one particular poem which disabused her of the notion that she had no need for forgiveness. And the poem goes like this. "I never cut my neighbor's throat, my neighbor's gold I never stole. I never spoiled his house and land, but God have mercy on my soul. For I am haunted night and day by all the deeds I have not done. Oh, unattempted loveliness, oh, costly valor never won." And Jean Van Auken's husband said that she was shaken to the depths, shaken as I have never known her to be, not only by what she had done, but more especially by what she had failed to do. Now, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, how does he save the world? He saves the world not the way we would do it. He saves the world by dying for it. Just before John chapter 4 comes, obviously, John chapter 3, and Jesus meets not a woman by the well, he meets a man named Nicodemus in Jerusalem. And he tells Nicodemus the most famous verse in the scriptures, John chapter 3, verse 16. He says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God gave his son. He is the gift of God that Jesus invited the woman to ask for. God gives. God gives his son. What happened to humanity? What happened to us? Rebellion. Rebellion against God. Rejection. Rejection of what? Rejection of God's purposes for our lives. Jesus died for that. Should have been us. Jesus dies in our place. And he or she who believes in Jesus is forgiven. Forgiven. Have you ever felt just forgiven? Maybe you haven't felt that you needed it, but it feels pretty good to actually feel that you need to be forgiven so that you can feel how good it feels to be forgiven. It's like a cool drink of fresh water on a blistering day, and it goes all the way down. Are you grieving maybe today just a little bit, not only for what you've done, but also for what you have failed to do? Do you thirst for forgiveness? Abandon the cisterns. They're broken anyway. Abandon the cisterns and come to Jesus. Believe in him. Taste the living water. What do you get? Relationship, impact, forgiveness. Is there anything else you want? How about this? Victory, purpose, peace, hope, love, acceptance, truth, grace, justice. And this is just a sampling. We could placard all the walls of this church with such words. What do you get when you believe in Jesus? You get the new creation, you get relationship, you get impact, you get all, you get everything. And what are you living for? Are those broken cisterns really doing it for you? Thirst, obviously, in John 4 is a metaphor for desire. But thirst is not the only metaphor that is employed in John chapter 4, and the woman isn't the only one that a metaphor is applied to. The woman is thirsty, thirsty in her soul, thirsty. Now, when the disciples come back to Jesus, they come back with this food, and they say, "Here, eat." Eat. And Jesus doesn't. What does he say? He says this, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Huh? Ah, he's talking about food and hunger metaphorically, just as he was talking about water and thirst. So he says this to the disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What is the will and work of God that Jesus accomplishes? In John chapter 4, it is to give this particular woman a drink of living water. You see, we are thirsty, and Jesus is hungry. He is hungry to quench our thirst with living water. How hungry? How hungry is Jesus? He is hungry enough to die. He is hungry enough to die on a cross. He is hungry enough to die on a cross for you. You see, Jesus would rather die on a cross than spend eternity without you. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus with the thirst in your soul. It's a good thing to be thirsty. It's given to you by God so that you would come to Jesus. Come to Jesus with the thirst in your soul and taste the living water. And think about this. If you do that, you're going to satisfy Jesus. He is hungry to satisfy you with his living water. And remember who this is. This is the Savior of the world. This is the Messiah. This is the Lord of all creation. To think for even a minute that you have the possibility to satisfy him, to please him, to make him happy just by believing in him staggers the mind. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why? Now we know. He had to come to Samaria, and he had to come to Sychar, and he had to come to a well at Sychar to meet a woman and to serve her living water. Jesus, alive from the dead, is present with us today, and something compels him still. Maybe we can say he had to come by here today. Maybe we can say he had to come to our well. Jesus, alive from the dead, is present with us today. And what is it that compels him? You know the answer. It's us. It's you. Believe in Jesus. The hour has come. The hour is here. The hour is now. So if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, what might you do? There'll be some people up here afterwards. I'll be up here. We'll have some people over here in the West Wing, which we call the West Wing. They'll answer any questions you have. They'll pray for you. That's something you might do. You might go home and you might read John chapter 4. I'm just scratching the surface. You might go home and read all of the Gospel of John. Can't find the Gospel of John? Don't have a Bible? Look it up on the internet. Easy to find. Read the Gospel of John. Reading isn't your thing? There are movie versions on Netflix. There's a recent production of the Gospel of John, which looks pretty good. Go on Netflix. Watch the Gospel of John. Don't have Netflix? Go to YouTube. There's another version there. Watch the Gospel of John. What you need to do is you need to do something, because you can't put this off. You can't just come to a service on Easter and say, okay, that was interesting. Maybe there's something happening here, but I'm going to forget about this. Maybe I'll think about this and put this off at some point down the road. Maybe I'll get to this again. Maybe the next Easter I'll come. That guy wasn't so bad last Easter. Maybe I'll come again. Listen, no, that's not what you want to do. The hour has come, and the hour is now. Amen.